Okay, we're in the book of Jude. And last Sunday we only got through the first three verses. And we sort of got into the fourth verse. Just a brief summary where we're at. The book of Jude, Jude is controversy and between scholars in that there's two scholarly accounts about who the author of Jude was. One of them says it's a brother, half-brother Jesus, and the other one says it was one of the apostles. So, we don't know for sure because we're not given enough information in the book of Jude to determine that. He was written about 67-68 AD probably. And Jude is writing to fellow believers, and just from my reading through it, I would think they're probably Jewish converts, and I'll explain that when we get a little bit farther in there. But he's writing to believers, and he said he was going to write to them about their common salvation, not that salvation was common, but something that was common among them, that they were all saved, so they're all believers. He was going to write to them about their common salvation, but something come up that he thought needed to be addressed before that, and that there were some false teachers among them. So he is writing this to address the issue of false teachers among the brethren. And we got down, that's sort of where we got to, got down to verse 4. I'll read verse 4 here and then we'll discuss it a little bit. For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's getting right down to why he's writing, because there's wolves and sheep clothing among them. And it says, crept in unawares. If Satan wants to attack a body of believers, it's a whole lot easier to do it from within than it is without. And if he can insert some of his disciples within Christ's body of disciples and work from within, is a whole lot more effective than an attack from outside. And it sounds as if what is has happened here. And oftentimes people are doing that and don't necessarily know they're being used by the dark side, I think you'd say. There's at least two different kinds of false teachers. There's the kind that just don't have the knowledge about what they're teaching, but they're open to correction and learning and so forth. And probably those people should be teachers to start with, but oftentimes we find people like that, I think. And then the other type of false teacher is somebody who's wrongly motivated. Some people want to be a teacher to, I guess, for the prestige of it, for the recognition, maybe they're prideful about it, something like that, I don't know. But a lot of times people want to be in positions of authority for the wrong reasons. And I think this is the kind of people that Jude is talking about here.
Well, when you are a teacher, you are a teacher over a number of people, mm-hmm. and you are an influencer.
Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. And one thing I was impressed about this church when I got here, I was a Sunday school teacher for 20-something years in my previous church, and I knew I wanted to continue doing that because I like teaching the Bible, not so much for the position or prestige of it, but it makes me study the Bible deeper. And anybody that's been a teacher knows that if you have to teach a subject, you have to know that subject pretty well to be able to teach it, to be a good teacher anyway. So by being a teacher, it requires me to do deeper study than I would do otherwise. And that's part of what I really enjoy about teaching. But when I come to this church, one of the things that impressed me about this church, I'd been here, well, we just joined. And Daryl had said there was a need for some teachers. So I went up and said, yeah, I'd like to be a Sunday school teacher. He said, well, okay, I'll keep that in mind, but you haven't been here long enough. I said, wow, okay. Yeah. I mean, it didn't offend me. You know, it made me respect the church more for doing that. Where they want to see somebody and see their performance and how they, and know a little bit about them before they put them in the teacher's position. And we have the deacon nomination coming up. Same thing with the deacons. One of the requirements is being a church, being a member of the church at least a year. So, I mean, churches need to do those kind of things to protect the body of Christ. You really do. But they said crept in unawares and who were of old ordained to this condemnation. In Deuteronomy, and I don't think they're talking about predestination here. I think what they're talking about is the standards for a teacher or a prophet was set in the Old Testament. And from of old, they were told how to deal with false prophets and false teachers. In Deuteronomy 13, basically a false prophet is put to death. Because if you have that kind of disease within the body, it does something to divide and weaken the body of Christ. So in the Old Testament, the prophets and the false prophets in chapter 13 Deuteronomy, what you were supposed to do is put them to death, get rid of them. And it says they were turning grace into lasciviousness. Now lasciviousness is not a word that we use, not my vocabulary, so I have to look it up to see what it means. It's unbridled lust, excess wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, excessive self-centeredness. So, And the idea about it, behind this word lasciviousness is sin that's practiced without shame, without any sense of conscience or decency. And we see that in church nowadays. I mean, places that call themselves churches anyway. You know, we see homosexual pastors and leaders in the church and people living in sin, maybe even be part of the leadership of church. Or
that's just what you see. Well, don't
want to be
don't
see. Yeah,
women
don't see too.
I'm sorry, but women are not supposed to be pastors.
But yeah, what we're talking about here is people who are doing things. It's known that they're doing. They don't have any shame for it.
Right.
And this is the kind of teachers, the people that slipped in unawares, is what you're talking about here. It's just basically unbiblical teaching. R.C. Sproul said that doctrine was important because doctrine is a right teaching about Christianity. He said if there's no doctrine, then there's no truth.
Sure.
And if there's no truth, then there's no sanctification.
Yeah.
And if there's no sanctification, then there's no salvation.
That's right.
So, you know, all this stuff builds upon itself, and we have to know, we have to have right doctrine. In other words, we have to know that Christ is divine. And if he's not divine, then there's a whole ripple effect, everything else in Christianity that it affects. So we have to have right doctrine up front, the Trinity. If somebody's teaching there's no Trinity, there's a ripple effect all through Christianity about things, you know.
The truth of the Bible, the holiness of the Bible.
Yeah.
When we first moved to Fort Polk, we were looking for churches and went to one called Christ Disciples because we were supposed to be Christ Disciples. And I took my youngest to the restroom and when she had to go to that restroom, and I'm reading their little mission statement on the back of the bulletin, and it said that they believe that everybody has the right to worship their deity in their way. So we left.
Pretty much,
wow.
Anything goes, huh?
Mm-hmm. I guess, yeah.
Whoever you want to call it.
Yeah.
But that's a common concept in modern culture, that all religions are
equal.
Must be tolerant.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I invited a co-worker one day to come to church, and they did. And the sermon that day was the truth, but nothing but the truth, you know, the absolute truth. And when they left, later on she told me that, she said, oh, your pastor was really bashing all these other religions. And I remember Calvin was saying, well, that was a great message for them to hear that day.
I thought it was a perfect message for them.
And they were just really like, wow, they were really bashing all the... And it's just coming from other, you know, from the outside.
Yeah.
And it's just very, very difficult for them to understand that. So now they go to a denomination.
Yeah, well, my principal told me to stop saying, how many of you go to church? Because we have some Mormons, kids, that are in our church. And they took offense to it in our school.
Yeah.
So, but I know, I've found out which child is one whose family that's, so I don't ask that class, but I ask every other class. And I've gone, now I forget that, man. I say, how many of you have prayed and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior today and help you in church, school? And I've had some kids come up and say, Mr. Rice, I'm glad you asked that of us, because I really do, I do pray.
That seems a lot more controversial than...
Yes.
Yeah, I've had a principal in his room. And kids complain, but... You know, this schools used to be run by churches.
Sure, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Mrs. Bird and three other teachers, they have a Bible in their classroom. I love it.
Yeah.
And it's there, and they have it open. They read it during sometimes when the kids are doing silent reading. And what a testimony!
Yeah. Yeah.
Mike's talking about that. My I have four kids, but my third one, she just turned 9 last year during our Easter. You know, with the Jesus, she asked her teacher to come. She was a Jehovah's Witness. Well, at the end of the sermon, at the end of the show, the performance, she came up to us, the teacher came. Well, now that teacher has the Bible in her classroom, and she's found a local church to go with her grandkids.
Amen.
And I was like, my daughter asked me, that was at school.
Yeah.
And Brittany's not in her class anymore, but Brittany invites her to everything that goes on. You know? I'm like, wow. You know,
it's
happened.
Now, oftentimes we're not as bold as we should be, and we're missing opportunities when we're not.
Oh, yeah.
I think the children are braver, you know.
They
have
no fear
for
any strangers.
They're not afraid of rejection or ridicule or whatever. They just
let it go. Well, yes, they are. Oh, they are too. Yeah, because I've invited lots of kids to come to this church for different things like. But I think they forget by the time, because, you know, I see them in the morning and by the end of the school day.
They blink since then.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
When my kids were really small, I had a neighbor come to me and she said, Tiffany told Joe if he doesn't go to church, he's going to go to hell. And I thought, I'm in trouble. And she said, so I think we're going to start going to church.
Yeah, when our boys were little too, we didn't ever do the Santa Claus thing, you know, and I think our oldest, Caleb, told one of his good friends, a girl who I was friends with, the mother, you know, down the street. Oh, my goodness. It almost broke up the friendship between the mother and I because she got so upset. Caleb told Brittany, there's no Santa Claus. It's all about Jesus, you know. I was like, wow.
But there's other places in the Bible where it talks about false teachers too. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says, but there were false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, if you want to turn there. But there were false teachers also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, means secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4.
When does this swift destruction come upon these people that deny Jesus Christ as Lord? I mean, yeah. Act quickly, Lord God, and destroy these people who are...
Well, the swiftest destruction is their separation spiritually from God. Just like Adam and Eve were told they would surely die. They didn't physically die, but they died spiritually in separation from God. And anybody that's promoting heresies... I mean, their destruction is imminent because they're being separated from God when they're doing that. I mean, we may not see it, we may not realize it, but it's happening in a spiritual sense. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, that because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, again secretly, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. And in Galatians 1, verse 8, but though we or an angel, this is Paul talking, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. So a lot of the teachers, and I think he's probably talking about teachers that are promoting antinomianism. In other words, we are saved, and because we're saved, we're not under the law, so we can do what we want to, and we're still saved, kind of thing. That is one aspect of antinomianism, is that you're not under law, so you can do anything. If you're saved, it don't make any difference. You're still going to heaven. Another form of antinomianism is that the Spirit guides me. I don't need to read God's Word or anything. I'm in the Spirit. And the Spirit will tell me what's right and wrong. How you know it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding you if you don't know God's Word? So there's a couple types of antinomianism there. And that's probably the kind of things that they're promoting coming in behind the true teachers, is that because you're saved, if you think you're saved, whatever you do, you know, it's okay with God because you're still going to heaven. And you got to be careful about that kind of teaching. In Proverbs, we've got several sayings in Proverbs that are similar. You don't have to turn to these. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearketh unto counsel is wise. In Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seem right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Proverbs 21:2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. And that sort of goes back to what was our verse today. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The question, who can know it? I mean, it's almost rhetorical. Only God can know what's in your heart. But because our heart is
deceitfully wicked.
Yeah, because it's deceitful, we can rationalize and justify almost anything that we want to do. And claim it's from God. And claim we're filled with the Spirit. But if you claim you're filled with the Spirit and you're going against God's Word, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's another kind of spirit. So, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it gets back down to John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So you have to know what God's word is. God's word is the standard. It's what we use to help us discern whether things are of the Spirit or not of the Spirit, and help us to guide our life by knowing God's word and know what God would have us to do. Mm-hmm. And these false teachers apparently are trying to lead people away from God's word.
And well, what and they God do. They're successful. They're so emotional, and they can heal people.
Mm-hmm. But you know, then there's the other side of the coin that you're talking about. Is there's the teachers who don't know the word very well, and they think that they may be teaching the right thing, and they're.
I'll talk about that in just a minute. I'll give you an example. Let's look at the next three verses. Next three verses are talking about things in the past that the author is reminding his readers of. It says, "There, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." In verse 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So the author gives three examples of things that's happened in the past to sort of warn his readers of going astray. Yeah. And he says, you know this, but let me remind you anyway. And the first one that they knew, and they need to be reminded anyway, was about the time in the desert where God had taken his chosen people out of Egypt to take them back to the promised land. And he had sent, before they went to the promised land, they had sent spies into the land to spy out the land. The spies came back, 12 spies. Two of them said, let's go for it. God's with us. We can do this thing. Uh-huh. And other 10 said, no, there are giants in there. You hadn't seen these kind of giants. Yeah, it's got, you know, lots of plush stuff in there, but got big guys there too, you know. And I don't know if we can overcome these guys. So they went with the 10 instead of the 2. So God put a curse on them that everyone who was 20 years and older was not going into the promised land. They would die in the wilderness. So they spent another 40 years in the wilderness wandering around until all that older generation died off because they didn't believe God's promise.
You know, that verse that we memorized for today, that second one also goes well with that. The Lord searches the heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperate and wicked. And who can know it? The Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience. He needs to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
Oh, great.
But Jude is reminding them of things that happened in the past, that people who didn't believe in God's promises, what happened to them. The second one, though, is this is one that makes this book a little controversial. And the angels which kept not their first estate and left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. What does that mean? They left their estate.
They rebelled.
Place with God.
There is one train of thought on this. It goes back to Genesis 6, where it says that the Son of Man took the
daughters.
No, the sons of God took the daughters of men. And there's one scholarly faction that interprets that as angels that had sexual relationships with human females. At one time I sort of taught it that way, but not anymore, because since then I've been convinced it's not right.
Yeah, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them.
Yeah. One camp says that were rebellious angels that took on human form and had relations with woman. The other scholar of the camp is that there's the sons of Seth who are considered the sons of God that intermarried with the wicked people. And that's what I believe is the better interpretation now. But in the past, I've been subject to things like that by the scholars that talk about that kind of stuff. But when you got to look at the Bible as a whole when you're teaching a Bible, and there's nowhere else in the Bible where it talks about anything like that, where angels taking on human form for the purpose of sexual relations. Now, yeah, there's spiritual beings that manifest themselves that appear as if they're in human form, you know. But, and it goes so far in Sodom and Gomorrah where the angels were sought out by the citizens to have sexual relations, but it didn't happen. But there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about explicitly those kind of things happening. So I'm led to believe that's not the proper interpretation of it, but I've taught it that way before. Innocently, I guess you'd say, because it was sort of unique in that it was sort of exciting to teach something like that that's different, you know. But I've sort of repented of that now.
I think it's kind of like when you're little, you're influenced by your parents and their beliefs. And then when you get out on your own, you kind of have this time where you're struggling of, do I really believe that? Or you see things differently. Yeah. And I think it's that way as a new Christian, or maybe even as a very inexperienced teacher, mm-hmm. is that this is what you're teaching. And then later in life, you look back and go, I don't know why I didn't see it then. You go through this transition period where you're learning more.
Yeah, and I think as you mature in the spirit that you are better able to discern some things too as you go on. Same, we talk about Santa Claus, same thing with kids, you know. Even if you talk about Santa Claus when they're little, at some point they realize there's no real Santa Claus, you know. At some point.
About St. Nicholas, he really was a person, but not the way it's manifested now.
We were guilty of that too, talking about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and all that kind of stuff, you know. And Christy at one point she come to me and said, "You need to talk to our oldest son." Said, "Yeah, we've been doing this kind of stuff because it's been fun and stuff to pretend, but he's getting up to the age, I think he's 9 or 10 years old, that we need to make sure he knows we're just pretending."
He's
it's
you too already.
Well, yeah. So I sat him down and said, "Okay, son, you know, me and mom loves you and we like to, you know, do things that are fun, stuff kind of thing." I said, "You know there's no Santa Claus, right?" "Oh, yeah, I know there's no Santa Claus, you know. I knew that a long time ago. I know we're just pretending." "Oh, great. Okay. You know there's no Easter Bunny?" "Yeah, I know there's no Easter Bunny. Mom goes out and hides the eggs before I wake up Easter." "Okay, great. You're right. Yeah. Okay. And you know there's no Tooth Fairy, don't you?" "There's no Tooth Fairy?" And his face just turns white, you know. It's like, "I got some more teeth here. I'm going to catch you." But I mean, it was just one of those precious moments, you know. But yeah, I mean, we've got to be careful when we're doing things like that with our kids. And
most certainly, you don't want them to be under the bonds of darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and it was really my sister that made us think about it, because she said, you know, if you go along and you're making it like that Santa really is, you know, and all this, And you've been teaching about Jesus too, and then at some point you say, well, Santa's not real, and then the kid's like, well, what about Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and just.
And that's what we were concerned about, yeah. That's what we're concerned about.
We do at our house, we tell them that, you know, the presents that you got, we thank Jesus and the Lord for them.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's on his birthday that you're getting something, so thank him for that. That's how we do it at our house.
But it's so easy for traditions to creep in and cause damage in the Christian faith, unaware.
Yeah.
And we don't know it's happening. Yeah.
But,
yeah. So easy for those kind of things to happen. And that's sort of what Jude's talking about here, I think. They're teaching things that are easy to swallow to start with, but it's going to start building on to where it's going to totally corrupt the gospel that should be preached. But yeah, on the angel part of it, there are prominent scholars that teach that way, but I don't think that's right.
It's just like our new memory verse. I've always known it as money is the root of all evil. But I didn't read it. And it's not money. And it's just a little corrupted enough to really change the meaning of the verse.
Mm-hmm. Okay. A couple other places. Jude and 2 Peter seem like it's got a lot of things that are the same. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, talking about angels, it said, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and this is the only place that this word, Greek word, is used, tartaru, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So it sounds very similar to Jude, and we've covered some other verses in 2 Peter that sound very similar to Jude. But then Jesus in Matthew 22, and this helps to discredit the angels taking on human forms, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. Talking about us when we're resurrected, there's no marriage. And it's like angels in heaven. Angels in heaven are not married.
So verse 6 is talking about those angels that rebelled.
Well,
they're being kept and they're doing evil work even now, but they're at the great judgment. They will be judged.
Mm-hmm. I'll throw in something else when we get to verse 8 that helps me with that too on verse 6. But verse 7, verse 6 is talking about rebellion. Disregard for God's authority, they rebelled. And verse 7, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Where it says, in like manner, some people associate that with verse 6 as the sexual part of it, but the actual association should be the rebellious part of it, not the sexual part of it. That Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against God, and that they were going against God. And the word here, fornication, we see fornication several places in the Bible, but this place where fornication is used in verse 7, this particular Greek word is the only place that's used in the Bibles, ek pornuo, or something like that. And it has a meaning of to go whore and to give oneself over to fornication. And it's the only place in the Bible it's used. In other words, you're totally consumed by the sensuality, sexual part of it.
Your mind says gross immorality
mm-hmm.
before the strange flesh.
And again, this strange flesh is a sort of hard to determine what it's talking about. The Greek word is heteros. And when we use the word heterosexual, it's talking about the opposite sex. But the word heteros means something different, not the norman, not the normal, not the common, accepted. So when they're going after strange flesh, they're doing sexual things that are not the normal sexual things to be done, you know. So they're like, they attempted to have sexual relations with the two strangers that Lot was protecting, you know. So they were doing things outside the norm, not what was accepted. And then when they were destroyed by fire, and here it says,
undergoing the punishment of eternal
fire. Right. But we know that when they were destroyed almost instantly by fire from heaven. But,
heaven.
Yeah. But that wasn't the end of it. They still have to suffer the eternal fire after the judgment. Okay, that sort of brings us to verse 8. And verse 8 sort of clears up these above for us. In verse 8 it says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. So this is explaining the previous three verses, and in reverse order. So these filthy dreamers, and the word filthy is not in the Greek text, it's thrown in there to sort of give flavor to the English. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh. That refers back to the verse 7 about Sodom and Gomorrah, defiling the flesh.
Yeah.
And then despise dominion.
Reject authority.
Right, reject authority or despise authority or whatever. That was the sin it's talking about in verse 6 and not talking about angels becoming manifesting themselves as humans having sexual relations. What he's talking about is defying the authority. And then the last one there, speak evil of dignitaries, is talking about the children of Israel in the desert for 40 years. They complained and murmured against Aaron and against Moses the whole time they were out there and wanted to go back because they remembered how
better in Egypt.
Yeah, remembered the good things in Egypt, not all the bad things. So these filthy dreamers or these heretics that are among them, wolves in sheep clothing, are doing these kind of things and introducing these kind of things among the believers. And because they're doing that from within, they're dividing them and causing conflict among them. And that's what Jude's writing about, that they have to be aware of these kind of things that's happening from these people that come in unawares and counteract that.
Yeah, that you contend earnestly for the faith.
Mm-hmm. I think I'll stop there because we're getting into another sort of controversial verse in Jude 1:9.
Yeah.
That's one thing that makes Jude sort of unique. So we'll pick up at Jude verse 9 next Sunday. Any comments, any discussion before we close? Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time where we can come together and discuss Your Word and share in Your Word, Lord. Help us to grow. Help us to encourage each other to grow in Your Word. As we're going to sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be pleasing in our sight and that our honoring our veterans today, Lord, will be significant and pleasing in Your sight also. Be with our pastor as he delivers the message today, and pray that somehow we can reach out to those who may be in our congregation that are lost, Lord, that they'll be drawn closer to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.